better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Rob, thanks for reading for us. And can I add my welcome to Rob's? It's great to see you. It's a time of year when we're a bit in transition at Euston Church, lots of people leaving town for the summer, but other people visiting and here on holiday, so it's great to have you with us. And I'm really looking forward to that question time at the end that Rob mentioned. I hope you will keep those slips handy, jot things down as they come to mind, and then it will be good for us to have a bit of time talking around these things together at the end. A few years ago, I went on a Christian mission trip to the island of St. Vincent, which is in the Caribbean. People always sort of slightly skeptically smile at me when I say I was on a mission trip to the Caribbean. Sounds like really suffering for the gospel, that one, doesn't it? It was basically a Christian camp for teenagers, a little bit like the camps that many of us will be helping with over the next couple of months. The culture there in St. Vincent is that you wear your very best smart clothes when you go to church. And personally, that's not something I hold to. You probably noticed that week by week. But we all went to church dressed in our full suits. I was a student, only had this woolen suit and in the 90 degree temperature shirt, tie and everything. We didn't make an issue of that disagreement. On that mission team, some of the team had different views about the precise role of women in ministry. It caused one or two disagreements on the team, actually. But I didn't feel that that was something it was my place there to sort of go around persuading everyone of what I thought on that one. And it didn't break the unity of the team. Some of the boys in the dorm group I was leading at that trip thought it was okay to sleep with their girlfriends. I did make an issue of that one with them and tried to persuade them quite strongly from the Bible that they were wrong. When and how should Christians disagree? Some of us have been in churches where there have been big splits over things like what is appropriate practice in church services, over theological debates, and sometimes, sadly, over just purely personality clashes. And as well as being very painful, that is all a terrible advert for the gospel. It might have been the kind of thing that has put you off church for big chunks of your life. I'm sorry if it has. But imagine if it didn't have to be that way. 15 verse 5 to 7, those last couple of verses Rob read, I think are so important in giving the vision of these verses that I've printed them again on the sheet. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God has a dream. Disparate people from all over the place. Nothing really that connects them in harmony. One voice together in gratitude and devotion to his Son. It's an awesome vision. And at one level, I think not difficult to persuade anyone of. Everyone's for harmony, aren't they? Wars weary us. At the smaller level, we hate it when teammates are bickering, or the spectacle that we've had the last few weeks of politicians from the same party arguing among themselves over Europe. I think this is partly why we love the Olympic Games, isn't it? The opening ceremony will be happening in just a few weeks' time. The world united together in a common love of sport. Well, picture that opening ceremony, but on a universal scale. God's dream is to bring the world together around a person who can unite us in a vision that is deeper, longer lasting, and more secure. It's what God's always longed for. It's what he's always promised. All the quotes you might notice just after where Rob stopped reading, so bottom of the right hand side of page 949, most of those indentations are about God's big heartbeat to bring Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of people together under Jesus. And in their togetherness, despite all their differences, glorifying him as the unifier. It's a beautiful vision. If only we could stop ourselves from falling out over matters of opinion. I think this reading is very important for us as a church. We are a group of believers from different parts of this country, different parts of the world, from very different traditions and church backgrounds. We're trying to partner with other Christians from different traditions and backgrounds in our mission here in London. There's a lot we could disagree on, and probably do. But what is worth disagreeing about if it's going to hinder God's beautiful vision for a united church? The specific details here, I think, are very particular to the situation, but I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. I think that might actually help us not so much to focus on the particulars as the bigger picture that is driving the detail here. 15 verse 7, I think, actually is a good verse to summarize much of the book of Romans. Therefore, welcome one another. That's the section we're in, 12 to 15, all about love and unity. As Christ has welcomed you, that's chapters 1 to 11, all he has done for us in the gospel, and for the glory of God. The glory of God in the nations, that is the end goal in Romans. 14 verse 1 then, and this is point 1, gets us into the presenting issue. As for the one who's weak in the faith, or you think he's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Opinions is more often translated as disputable matters, and I guess the first thing we need to get clear is what counts as a disputable matter. Doesn't just mean any disagreement to do with anything to do with Christianity. And don't worry about your disagreements about theology and practice. Focus only on unity. Well, that is not right. Right at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 17, there's a very strong warning to people who teach doctrines differently from what you have been taught, i.e. like everything we've been taught in Romans. You're to avoid those people, not to welcome them. And in their practice of moving away from the doctrine of the New Testament, they are the ones actually not causing unity but division. To say anything goes actually is the route to division rather than unity. This also isn't suggesting something along the lines of it's okay to agree on those abstract theological points that don't really impinge on your life, but when it comes to matters of Christian practice and behavior, well, those are a matter of opinion. The doctrine we've been taught actually includes matters about Christian behavior. And the definition of matters of opinion doesn't even necessarily mean, you know, that the Bible has nothing to say. Paul gives the answer to one of these disputed matters right here in our reading. Some of the people in the church there are objectively wrong. So can I just let us dig around in the detail, a couple of verses, I think, just so that give us the flavour for what's happening. Verse 2 of chapter 14. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days as alike. And other side of the page, verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And bottom of that column, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. This is a situation where some in the church had consciences that were more restrictive than the Bible actually is, probably because of their background in practicing the Old Testament laws. Unclean is technical Old Testament language for foods that God said back then they shouldn't eat. Suddenly the rules have changed. But you lived under the old system, and it just might be very hard for you to feel that it's all right to wade into that pile of bacon sandwiches that previously were out of bounds. So my conscience struggles to feel it would be okay for me to eat. And you, on the other hand, without any Jewish background, are convinced all foods are clean. I see you tucking into some strange-looking carcass at the church meal out at Nando's, and because of my Old Testament tradition, I just feel, unclean for people like me. I feel grieved that you are so in my face about your Christian freedom. You even, while we're all there together, give me a public lecture on why I'm wrong as the barbecue sauce drips from your chicken-licking lips. Get the situation? It's so niche, really, isn't it, in its particulars? And yet, 1.5 chapters about this very niche local problem. That tells us that it matters. And it matters because it's about the unity of the people of God and therefore the glory of God. And nothing is too much trouble to protect that unity. Might not be food for us. Probably it won't be that it's coming from our Jewish background. But some of us carry a religious heritage. And you could list a bunch of stuff, couldn't you? And ask the question, clean or unclean for a Christian? Eating certain foods. Drinking alcohol, clean or unclean. Going to a nightclub. And different ones of us, I guess, would say, oh, that would be unclean at different points for all kinds of reasons, perhaps because of what we've been taught. The nature of these things is that they're often very strongly held personal convictions. And I think the way it works is you're only allowed to be more restrictive like this than the Bible is, as long as you're not making it a salvation issue for yourself or other people. The New Testament elsewhere comes down very hard on that kind of adding to the gospel that says anyone who doesn't follow these practices isn't a real Christian. And also your conscience is not allowed to be less restrictive than God's revealed word. So if I say sex outside marriage, clean or unclean, whatever your conscience feels, if you're trying to be a follower of Jesus, you have to say that would be out of bounds. Because we've got a specific restriction on that one, which can't be contradicted. You can't be less restrictive than the Bible. This is about people being more restrictive than the Bible in their consciences, but not making it a salvation issue. And if we're in that category of conversation, then it's just very clear here what we have to do. This is point 2, and it's summarized in 15 verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome is a strong word. It means open arms, ready to embrace. You don't literally have to hug the person that you disagree with, though maybe it would help. As Christ has welcomed you. That's setting the bar pretty high on a welcome, isn't it? Do you remember this from 2 weeks ago? This is Lucozade, it's an energy drink. We said we need strengthening if we're going to be able to live the Christian life as demanded of us here. And the energy to fuel us in this area is remember what Romans has told us so far about the way that Christ has welcomed you. 15 verse 3 talks about that. Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. It's a reference to what Jesus took upon him at the cross to welcome you, to bring you to the heart of his family. He loves you. He welcomes you. And what he does to show that is not even comparable with what, in a small way, we are being demanded of here. Embrace one another. And to help you do it, let yourself look to the much greater lens he has gone to embrace you. 14 verse 3, though, helps us start to get under the skin of what this looks like in practice. Sorry to jump around, by the way. This really all is one thing, the start of verse 14 to the middle of 15, which is why we're looking at it all together. 14 verse 3, see, we're not to have the stuff described there simmering under the surface, not with you despising me. That's the first half of verse 3. You thinking I'm so naive, so unnecessarily restrictive. And not me condemning you, thinking you're so lax and ungodly. That's the second half of verse 3, not being judgmental over these matters. My mum and dad both come from strict Scottish church backgrounds, and they were very restricted on what they could do on a Sunday, particularly my mum's family. And she always remembers the time when it was her birthday on a Sunday. She got a toy scooter, and she wasn't allowed to play on the scooter until Monday, because Sunday was the Sabbath. Very easy to look down on that kind of thing, isn't it? To say, how uptight, the fun police. And very easy for people in that background to condemn other people back the other way. So we used to run our lunchtime talks down at Covent Garden in a bar that had what I think must be the longest wall of alcohol in a row that you will see anywhere in London. I was always quite glad that my old granddad never came to visit the talks. I think it would have finished him off if he'd seen me preaching in front of this display of gin and various other items. He'd have been thinking, those Anglicans, typical, so loose, something like that. And it'd be very easy at church, wouldn't it, to welcome each other superficially. We'd smile and be polite on a Sunday, but actually thinking, some of those in that group, I'd never get too cozy with them. They've got some funny ideas about what it's all right to do. Or that lot over there, they're so strict. They wouldn't be the kind of people at church you'd want to introduce to your non-Christian friends. Well, if any of that is simmering away in us, stop being so ungodly, is the word from the Lord. And here's a bit more of the energy. You see, we need to keep in this section always being fueled up by what God has already energized us with in Romans. Remember who your Christian brother or sister is. 14 verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Remember that stuff about us being reborn to become servants of God? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. In other words, who do you think you are to be passing judgment on that other person, their boss or something? At this time of year, we do appraisals, end of year appraisals in the church. And I guess because I'm line manager for a few people, I have to do some of these appraisals for the other guys on the staff team. And so imagine I say to Ed, sitting down here at the front, you know, Ed, I've got quite into doing these end of year appraisals, think I'm quite good at them. So Ed, in your job as an engineer, I'm actually going to be doing your appraisal as well. I've been in touch with the HR department there in your office. I've got the forms. So Ed, if you and I could meet for lunch tomorrow, I will conduct your end of year review. Now, what's Ed going to say to me if I say that? He's extremely polite, so he wouldn't say, get lost, Kev. But internally, he's going, get lost, Kev. It's nothing to do with you. His boss is the one who gets to assess his performance. And God is the boss in this situation. That's the point. Your Christian brother or sister who you disagree with works for him. And it's what God's assessment of them is in these disputable matters that ultimately matters. And here's his appraisal. You see it at the end of verse 4. That person will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He trusts Jesus, that brother or that sister. They're not being disobedient to Jesus. So God will make sure they stand on the last day, even though they have differences on these disputable issues with you. Not our job to judge each other on these matters of opinion. Our job is to welcome each other in the warmest possible way. Couple more things on just the practicals of what that would mean. So second half of verse 13 is not just a kind of smile and welcome. There's real care. Rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Suggest you give some thought to what those stumbling blocks to others might be. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Very unloving to be so in your face if it's clearly causing distress. to a Christian brother or sister. And verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Again, suggestive of care and thought, and not making assumptions that everybody's probably all right with this here. Verse 22, not feeling the need that you must go on about it, even if you're sure you're right. Some things can just stay between it yourself and God. Don't quarrel, is where this chapter started. It's obvious what that means in practice, isn't it? Just don't quarrel. 15, verse 2, let us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. That might mean you have to give up stuff if necessary. Give up the night out to the pub if it's going to avoid grieving someone else at church. Not worth it at all, is it? If it's going to destroy the harmony and the glory that God is building in you. 1.5 chapters then on a very niche local issue, because nothing is worth destroying the unity of the people of God for. And that's really the bigger picture here. How careful are we willing to be? How much would we be willing to give up? Or how much would we be willing not to push a certain opinion in order to protect the harmony of the people of God? If we get how he has welcomed us, if we get how he's using our togetherness to show his glory, then no sacrifice in this area would be too much trouble, would it? Thirdly then, as we finish, and I'm just going to chuck out a few things really before we go to questions, because I'd be really interested to see how you particularly want to pick this stuff up. Applying this principle more broadly then, well, in your group, maybe there are issues around things like views on alcohol or the Sabbath. There was a guy, Basil and me, used to share a flat, and a guy joined the church for a bit who was from a background where he didn't eat prawns because of what the Old Testament says. So we, despite our love for prawns, gave up prawns while he was living with us. And there may be things like that in your group that, just because people have been too polite, haven't even come up. What do we need to be careful of with each other? I think we tend to be quite relaxed in this generation, and I think this is one of the reasons why a passage like this can almost feel a little bit irrelevant to us, because even 30 years ago in this country, there were much stronger disputes among evangelical Christians about stuff that we would mainly now probably put in the disputable matters category. I think that is a good thing, that we have a tendency not to fall out on minor things. There was this joke in the generation above in the UK about a man walking across a bridge who sees someone about to jump off and commit suicide. And the passerby says, "Don't do it, you've got so much to live for." The bloke replies, "What like?" "Well, are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Oh, great," thinks the passersby. "We can work with that." "And me too. Just checking though, are you a Baptist or an Anglican?" "I'm a Baptist." "Oh, great, me too," says the passerby. "Just checking though, are you an original Baptist Church of God or from the Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Reformed." And again, the passerby thinks, "This is great. I think we can definitely work with this here." But just one more question. Are you the Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or the Reformed Baptist Church of God, 1915? 1915! Passerby looks horrified, disgusted, and says, "Die, you heretic," as he pushes the bloke off the bridge. Now, everyone in the generation above thought that was absolutely hilarious. I think our comedy has got better. But it was partly hilarious because it resonated with the kind of things they would disagree about. Anglican and Baptist, for example. It's great that in our generation, we don't tend to fall out over those sort of things. But it's not great if it just comes from the fact that in this generation, we're just a bit more relaxed around anything to do with conscience, generally. Or that we're just not very good at being a generation who think things through. See, this says, accept one another with all your differences on disputable matters, but do know what you think on these issues yourself. You see 14 verse 5? One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. See, let's not fall out over secondary things doesn't mean let's not even think about what we think about those secondary things. You're supposed to know what you think in all the detail of your Christian life. That's why verse 5 and following keeps going on about honouring the Lord, not just doing it because it's a hunch or what everyone else does or how I feel. Thinking about what honours the Lord in all things. Ed is going to be leading us after church tonight in a seminar around the issues of alcohol and how we use it. That's quite a good example, actually, in this area, where it would be easy just to go, my hunch is that it's all right to drink a bit as long as I don't get drunk. Have you really searched the scriptures in that area to make sure your habits honour the Lord? It'd be a great thing to come to that seminar. I think some of these principles, and by the way, each thing I say here takes it further out from the most precise application, but I think the principles still apply. I think this still applies in what you might call secondary theological matters. So that's not quite what's going on in this chapter, but maybe things like baptism, six-day creationism, disagreements over ministry practices, or the best way to teach through the Bible. Sometimes those are disputable just because the Bible doesn't have very much to say on them. Not like the clear doctrines that we've been taught in Romans, like doctrines about salvation, where it's not all right to disagree. In these secondary things, welcome each other. Leave the judging to God. Don't destroy what God is doing for the sake of a secondary argument. And there's lots of more things we could talk about, couldn't we? Social media. I've been really grieved, actually, the last couple of weeks. Two different examples of mature people within our circles having disagreements within themselves and talking in ways about each other publicly online that I think are very sad. Will we promote peace? Taking this out even further, it could be things like what's appropriate in a Christian meeting among students at the CU or something like that. Could be matters of opinion, just more broadly, of opinions about politics, for example, the referendum. Something that people might feel quite passionate about. It's been a big debate. And do think about what you think from a Christian point of view. But is it worth spoiling Christian unity for? Cultural matters, maybe, in an international city. Are there ways in which our London ways or British ways or your ways from wherever you're from could do damage? Could be very simple things like this passage. How we eat, how we greet each other, what is and isn't appropriate to talk about. Will we be as careful and loving as we can? There'd be things to say about how this shapes our unity with other Christians in London, our things that we do at camps and mission trips, like the one I mentioned at the start. Please ask questions. We can talk about all of the details, but don't lose the big picture here. God's glory is visible when disparate people come together under the lordship of Jesus. The world in union, it's what a broken world craves, isn't it? And what an opportunity we have here at this crossroads to the world with all of our differences and traditions and backgrounds. What an opportunity to show the world the harmony that Jesus alone can bring. What opinion is so worth you pushing? What freedom I have is so worth me exercising that it would destroy this beautiful, precious work of God. 15 verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We're going to pray now. And as we begin our prayers, I'm going to give us a moment to pray quietly on our own, because God's Spirit might be convicting us of ways that we've not been as united or careful with brothers and sisters, maybe a specific disagreement that you know you need to repent of. And then we're going to use the prayer that's on the inside of your sheet. It's in the box there, and we're not all going to say it together. I'm going to pray it, partly because I want you to reflect on the words and maybe specific ways that this prayer applies as I lead us in it. Just a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Saviour, the Prince of Peace, give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice, and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord. That as there is but one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may henceforth be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of peace, of faith, and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Brilliant. Well, as ever, we've got a heap of questions and probably not long enough to get through them. A question from last week: how do you approach the separation of church and state as a Christian?
Thank you. I think the church and the state, the key thing is not so much what's said about is there separation of the church and the state in this country. So it's interesting, for example, that in America there technically is separation, but in practice loads of probably some unhelpful overlap between the church and the politicians. Whereas here we technically do have a connection between the church and the state, certainly with the Church of England, and yet actually in practice very much separated. So it's less about whether what is the official position and what actually is going on in practice. I think the key is God gives authority to different places and different groups. He gives authority in families, in churches, to the governing authorities. Are they doing their bit properly, and are they not interfering in other people's areas? So, for example, when David Cameron said, when the church was slow to vote positively for women bishops, he said the church needs to get with it, it's the 21st century. Now, whatever you think on that issue, and I'm not commenting on that specific issue at this point, that is a completely inappropriate way of the church deciding how it would govern itself. It's not for the prime minister of the country to decide how a separate realm of authority under God's division of authority, the church, works. And likewise, sometimes the church have too much interfered in politics. I think sometimes from a wrong application of thinking that Old Testament laws have to be directly applied in the country. I think there's principles there that are great to apply in national legislation, but it's a category mistake if we think that the equivalent of Old Testament Israel is Christian England or Christian whatever. And the church is the New Testament equivalent of Israel, and it's in the church primarily that God's laws are to be applied. So we just need to make sure that each part is playing its part properly. Sometimes they do get confused and interfere in each other's realm.
Okay. That's a massive question. Do follow up on that later with Kev. There's another one sort of on the same lines. Authorities tell us to do or not to do a lot of things. Don't smoke cigarettes in public places. Don't smoke weed. Eat 5 a day. What does it actually mean to submit to them?
That's a student who's written that one, isn't it? So difficult to not smoke weed and to eat 5 a day. Great question. I think it means obey the law. That's what we saw last week. So we saw last week that it's just very simple. Chapter 13, start off, it says be subject to them. It doesn't have lots of the caveats we would wish. From the rest of the Bible, you can say clearly we're not to submit to them when they tell us to do things that God says directly are ungodly. But other than that, it's not that we have to decide whether we think this is a good law or a stupid law or a law that works for me. It's just very simple. We're to submit to them if it's the law. The weed one would be interesting, wouldn't it, if that got legalized. Christians would need to have a conversation about what we think of that one, and maybe we would come to different views. Maybe that would come into the disputable matters category.
What about five a day? That's not a law, is it?
Unclean. That's what
okay,
I reckon.
Great. I don't have to eat my five a day. Good. From tonight's passage, a bit of the detail. So verses 10 to 12 of chapter 14, what exactly is meant by the judgment seat of God and giving an account of oneself to God?
Yeah, thank you. So, it's kind of scary, isn't it? The thought that God's going to, you get to heaven and God says, now, just what did you actually think about baptism? And what were your habits in this area? It's not that this is a salvation issue. That is so clear from Romans, isn't it? That could not be the issue. That would be contrary to everything we've heard in Romans. The only way we'll be righteous before that judgment seat is because of Christ. Your brother will stand, 14 verse 4, because in the context of Romans he is trusting Jesus. But yeah, there's other places in the Bible where it talks about what's sometimes called a kind of family judgment. We do have to account for our lives to God when we meet him. And all that really is saying is that our lives matter. And we want them to, don't we? That our choices, we'd want to think if we made careful, godly choices, that that would actually matter. And that it is possible to please God more or less to degrees in the choices that we make. It's not possible to do things that would impede our salvation if we're trusting Jesus. So that's the big thing to be really clear on. But saying that these are disputable matters does not mean that they don't matter to God.
And is it worth saying as well that this judgment seat of God, it's not saying that Christians are now suddenly going to be judged in the sense of cast out of God's eternal kingdom. It's judgment as in we do all still have to give an account of the decisions we've made, even though we've been saved. Is that?
Yeah, so that's the thing about, yeah, they're not going to fall because it's not a judgment seat that's going to do anything about their salvation if they trust Christ, yeah.
Could you define for us again what is a disputable versus a non-disputable matter?
Yeah, thanks. So I don't think this passage is giving us an iron-cast definition. And actually, I think it's helpful that I spent most of the week drawing a chart that I thought was going to get us to the cast-iron definition. And I think that was unhelpful because we would have spent all evening just focusing on that very precise thing. I think this is saying you can't be less restrictive than the Bible. This is saying you can be more restrictive than the Bible in your conscience as long as you're not making it a salvation issue. As long as you're not saying all Christians have to agree with me on this, otherwise they're not a real Christian. Go to Galatians, see how strongly Paul puts it when people try to make certain habits and practices some sort of requirement for all believers, if that's above and beyond trusting Christ. And I think you can say as well then, you can't be less restrictive. As long as you're not being more restrictive in a way that makes it that kind of salvation issue, and as long as you're not being less restrictive than the Bible actually is, you might say then there's a zone of disputable matters. And I think with some things you'd have to think, some things would be on the edge either way, some things would be very clearly disputable. But you'd have to take it then on a case-by-case basis. And the point here is you've got to think about it. You've got to be convinced in your own minds. So it's not that I can just say to you, here's the list of things. The point is we're meant to think about Scripture, search the Scripture. What is actually honouring to the Lord from what I understand on these things?
Okay. How do we tell which of the Old Testament laws constitute disputable matters and which do not?
Thank you. So this thing, Paul is convinced that all food is clean because Jesus says that in the Gospels. You might remember that passage in Mark's Gospel where Jesus declares all food's clean. So that's pretty, if you got that from Jesus, you can go with that. That's pretty clear, pretty sure. on the food laws. Other bits of the New Testament help, like Hebrews, for example, help us to see how Jesus fulfills various other bits of the Old Testament law in a way that means that things like the rules about the priesthood, things don't apply in the same way anymore. And there's probably the Sabbath is a kind of, it's the basic rule I go with is go with what the New Testament said, it says is the Christian ethical code. And if you go with that, you'll see most of the principles are the same. So it's not surprising that God hates murder, God hates adultery. Those are fundamental to his character. Those would breach certain things. Dishonoring parents breaches certain things about the character of God. Not surprising that those all carry on over into the New Testament. It's not saying anything about God's moral standards changing. It's that Jesus has fulfilled certain things. There's still the church is to be the distinctive people of God. And the Sabbath is maybe the one. Does the Sabbath carry over or not? There are a couple of verses in the New Testament about the Sabbath. That's the one where Christians maybe still might disagree.
Lovely. And there's been so much disagreement on that question over so many years that it can be one of these things that divides us when it shouldn't, right?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
So think it through, but be generous to each other. Is there any unity worth having with groups who disagree on matters that are not disputable in the Bible, like Roman Catholics who might disagree with us on how to be saved?
Yeah, thank you. So it depends what you mean by unity with. Would I be friends with them, talk to them, try to understand them? Yes, definitely. Would we put on a joint event or mission with them? Definitely not, because it's a fundamental different gospel, isn't it? That we've seen so clearly in Romans that it's by faith alone. If you bring in it's by faith and it's by works to some extent, which is official Roman Catholic doctrine. Don't assume every Roman Catholic believes exactly the same thing. But if they're going with that official doctrine, then it wouldn't really be possible for us to say this is the same gospel that we would be preaching. But you might say at a political level, people talk about co-belligerence as a phrase when people who have different things come together in one joint cause, so sometimes around a political view. So there was a freedom of speech issue in this country a few years ago, and religious people were getting together with comedians, Rowan Blackadder, Blackadder and kind of Archbishop of Canterbury together on a freedom of speech issue. There might be issues like that, but even if you say, well, with this group, if we join together and say we all think that that is wrong, there might be some benefit as a kind of political lobby, but you'd have to be very careful and very clear, even in that situation, what the extent of the joint operation was.
Okay, moving on a bit. From tonight's passage, is there ever a place to actually correct somebody rather than just going along with them for the sake of unity?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. I think, remember where this starts, not to welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. So the key thing is that you're not going in thinking, my aim here with this person is to have an argument with them where I prove to them that I am right and that they are wrong over this issue. But in a relationship, where we all want each other to hopefully to be more mature and more biblical, as we are taught together from God's word, it might be appropriate in a gentle way to help someone think about why, in this case here, I mean, Paul says it. He says they're wrong. He calls them the weaker brother. Assumed that to some extent that means he wants them to move on and to realize there are Christian freedoms, but he just doesn't think it's the main thing. So you need to think about how much it's the main thing, really, how important, and again, in the spectrum, even within secondary issues, how important is it or not, and is it connected to other things that might be unclear about this person in their faith? So obviously you want to help people to have a more mature biblical understanding, but it's not your place to go in saying, I'm here to have an argument and make sure I win it. That's what this is saying, is not helpful or loving.
What would you say to somebody who says it doesn't matter if you're straight or homosexual, as long as you are a Christian, it doesn't matter?
Yeah, so I think, the underlying issue there is, are the issues around sexuality that are being debated at the moment, are they secondary issues? It's interesting, so on some of these issues in the Church of England, we are the ones who other people think are too strict, and they're trying to persuade us that this is just a disputable matter about homosexuality. And that's the tactic, but that's the very careful tactic by that wing of the Church of England. No one is trying to persuade all of us that gay marriage would be a good thing. They're just, if you could just persuade us that it's a disputable matter, then that would be enough. And that's where you have to keep searching the scriptures. All of the references to, I'm afraid, homosexual practice, both Old and New Testament, are negative. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Last week I was at a conference with some of you from here, which was organised by a couple of groups trying to help Christians who are living with same-sex attraction and homosexual issues and who want to hold faithful to what the Bible says. We want to be a church that helps you, if that's you. And it's so important that we welcome and reach out in love to absolutely everyone. But it's not helpful to pretend that the Bible doesn't say clear things when it does. I mean, that would put someone on a trajectory of, well, ignoring all kinds of other things, probably, that the Bible has said clearly. That would be a very dangerous thing.
Okay. A related question. A pastor I knew once said that they wouldn't share the Lord's Supper with a homosexual pastor, but they would with a female pastor. Is this thought process biblical? And if so, can you please explain why? If I were saying, just in the last few questions, I assume what people mean by these questions is practicing homosexual pastor. It's important that we make that distinction, isn't it?
Yeah.
But there you go.
Yeah, thanks. So again, it's getting to this issue of, is there a spectrum? I'd say there is a spectrum. It depends what you're saying, though. It depends what you're under. I always like to talk to people about what their underlying theology is and where the underlying get truth from. If we're basically in a conversation about what the Bible says, we can have that conversation. But if someone's underlying theology is actually what the Bible says can be overridden by human reason, for example, then you can say, well, we're on a fundamentally different wavelength, really, in a way. And it's helpful to sort of work that out. I'd say there is a distinction, though. I personally make a distinction with those two issues, partly because you can't say that everything the Bible says about women in teaching ministry is negative. There are a few examples of women in leadership in the Old Testament. It talks in 1 Corinthians about women prophesying in church, that kind of thing. So in that example, you're basically looking at evidence that on a sort of superficial reading, you think, is that contradictory to that thing there about women not having authority over men? And you're sometimes slightly working with things that you can't initially see how they fit together. I'd put some of the issues around women's ministry into that category. And that would mean, therefore, that I would say to some people, well, we could lead a camp together, because that's not a church, and no one is suggesting that a woman should lead this church in that sense. But at camp, where, you know, I would think it would be fine for women to do talks in most of the context there, partly because it's not a church. But if someone is saying that they think homosexual practice is okay for Christians, that to me, that gets to much more fundamental issues about how you even read the Bible, as I said on the previous question.
Okay. Final question. We've run out of time. There's still about 5 or 6 questions left unanswered, so do grab Kev later. But Kev, how have you applied this passage this week?
Yep, thank you for asking that. It's always a good question to ask. By the way, there's a question about corporate application, how we talk together. I think basically we need to keep talking together about application to make sure that we're all playing our part in actually thinking, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to you? So I hope you feel like the end of the service is really when the business begins in that sense. And it's great. I know that some of you in an organized way talk together about how did that apply to you on a Sunday evening. Others, it's more informal, people just praying together or alone quietly around the room. I hope we're all thinking, though, about how does this apply to me. And for me, yeah, a few things, really. So it does make me keep thinking about the need to be careful about our connection in the Church of England, to keep being clear about where it is possible for us to unite with others and when and why it isn't. So we need to keep treading carefully in that context. It makes me thankful for our friends here who are the trustees at Christ the King, this church, that even though they have differences from us on some of, I think, what you'd call these matters around, for example, what's appropriate to do and not do in this space, they have not let that stop them from partnering with us and from allowing us to be in ministry here. So we're thankful for them for that. And personally, yeah, I suppose one thing is, I've chatted to a few people about this referendum. A few people are quite into it, and I'm a bit of a political nerd for talking about this kind of thing. And just remembering just to be careful about how we talk about this issue. I think the temptation is because we might feel we've got Christian reasons for what we think on this one. That can almost make it even more heated than other people having the conversation. Just nothing, none of these things. You know, God is building us into this great harmonious people that is the thing that's showing his glory, and nothing is too much trouble to do to make sure none of these disagreements get in amongst us and cause us to argue. So that's what I'm remembering this week.